If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews 12, we're going to be looking at one verse this morning. Hebrews 12, verse 12, says simply, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Before we dig into this verse, I want to remind you a little bit about what's going on in this letter of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. It was written to Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem at the time the city was growing increasingly troubled. So at the time this letter was written, the turmoil had begun, which would result just a few years later in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So this was written mid-60s, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Part of the troubles that were beginning included the persecution of Christians by the religious leaders of Israel. If you remember the book of Acts, early on in the history of the church, there was immediate persecution, but sometime after the conversion of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, sometime after his conversion, the persecution tapered off, and the Jewish Christians were able to live relatively peaceful lives. And because they were Israelites, many of them had grown up in Judaism, practicing the Old Testament and the sacrifices and feasts and all the other things that go with it. They were able to continue to go to the temple. They were able to continue to make sacrifices at the temple to participate in the various feasts of Israel. And around the time that this letter of Hebrews was written, that peace came to an end. So that Hebrews was written to these Jewish Christians who had now been denied access to the temple. They were being pressured to forsake Christ, leave the church, and return to Orthodox Judaism. And at the time Hebrews was written, there had been some who had been killed for refusing to deny Jesus. So this book was written to believers who are being forced to choose between Jesus and their families, their culture, their history, their work, their position, and even their lives. They had to choose between Jesus and basically everything they knew and everything they were. And some of them were on the verge of defecting back to Judaism. And Hebrews is very simply an exhortation to them to remain faithful to Jesus. And the argument of the book of Hebrews is very, very simple. I know the book at places is complex, but the central point is very simple. Do not return to Judaism because Jesus is better. That's it. And I can say Hebrews in three words. Jesus is better. Though their personal sacrifice had been great and would become greater, Hebrews tells them that Jesus is worth everything they gave up. He spends 10 chapters showing the supremacy of Jesus to angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, the law, the temple, the priest, and the sacrifices. He declares that Jesus gives full salvation, which absolutely nothing in the Old Testament law could ever do. Hebrews then teaches Christians how to live in light of Jesus' betterness. So that Hebrews 10 verse 22 gives a couple exhortations. First, hold fast to the faith which you profess. Second, consider one another. Do not forsake the assembling together, but exhort each other, because the consequences of rejecting Jesus are fearful. Instead, Hebrews 10:38 says, "The just shall live by faith." And chapter 11 of Hebrews is a great exhibition of the life of faith. It illustrates it with these various examples from the Old Testament of men and women who lived by faith. Hebrews 12 begins with the exhortation that because we have all of these examples of faith, these many models that went before us, we now too should live the life of faith. We should run this race without weight and without distraction. And then looking to Jesus, we run the race. We look to Him and consider that He endured for our salvation. And then Hebrews 12, verse 5 warns the persecuted Christians that they are going to have to, verse 4, it warns them that they're going to have to endure more severe trials. And then verse 5 rebukes them for forgetting the exhortation of Scripture, which says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens." They were forgetting that the chastening of God is not the result of God's neglect, nor of God's hatred of them, but it comes out of God's concern and compassion for his children. The persecuted Jewish Christians were being chastened by God. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling them. Now, I don't think this chastening right now is the punishment for sin. If you remember when we walked through chastening over the last several weeks, there were different purposes. Some of them were punishment. It's a response to sin and unrepented sin in the life. But some chastening was for pruning, to make the person more fruitful. Some of it was that perfecting chastening to prevent them from falling into sin, to grow them in holiness. And I think those two things, that fruitfulness and the growth in holiness, were the purposes of this chastening that the Hebrew believers were under. And that, so they were now coming to this consideration of what do they do? What do they do in the midst of this chastening? And it tells us in verse 11, that the chastening is profitable, and it is always profitable for those who are trained by it. One of the necessities of chastening is that we actually listen to what we're being taught, that we look to learn from it. So those who allow chastening to discipline them, to correct their lives, they will be made partakers of God's holiness and will bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then verse 12 says that because chastening is eternally profitable, and because the profit of chastening is dependent on the chastened being trained by their chastening, we therefore, verse 12, that's what it starts with, therefore, all that we've just said, particularly about chastening, we must care for one another, we must help one another through those times of chastening. That, in a nutshell, is what verses 12 and 13 are all about. It is help one another when they're being chastened, so that when you see a fellow Christian being chastened by God, you have a responsibility to that Christian. This obligation is mentioned elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews 10:24 and 25 command us to consider one another and exhort one another. And this obligation to care for one another, it is found throughout the New Testament. It's found in a group of commands that have become known as the one another's. They're called that because they all include the phrase one another. Very creative title. So it's phrases like love one another, consider one another, edify one another, exhort one another. And what the New Testament teaches and shows us is, without doubt, we all have an obligation to each other in the church. So that through careful study and application of those various one another commands, we develop a solid understanding of what it means to be a part of the church. This is why Christians must attend church regularly. We are essential to the spiritual health of other Christians, and other Christians are essential to our own spiritual health. So that, to say it very simply, if you do not come to church, if you forsake the assembling together, you will not grow and mature as you ought. Because we have been placed in a body that is given specifically to help us become more like Christ. Those one another's are also one reason why church membership is important. The church membership is your public declaration of your commitment to practice the one another's with the other members of this church. And at the same time, the members of this church covenant with the new member to practice these one another's with that person. It is a covenant of relationship in which you're binding yourselves together to say, we are going to do with one another the one another's that commands, the New Testament commands us to do. Very quickly, I want to mention the one another's. I've already mentioned the first one. Simply says, love one another. That command is repeated 15 times in the New Testament. And it is the root from which all of the rest of these one another's grow. We are also, and I'm quoting the exact phrases of Scripture here. I'm not going to give all the references, but each one of these is exactly stated in Scriptures, that we are to speak truth with one another, greet one another with a holy kiss or with great affection, be kind to one another, forbear one another, forgive one another, receive one another, bear one another's burdens, consider one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, have fellowship with one another, edify one another, serve one another, wait for one another, submit to one another, admonish one another, teach one another, exhort one another, be of the same mind with one another, and have peace with one another. Dozens of commands for how we relate together. They show us that in the church we must have deep relationships with each other. We must have relationships of mutual service, submission, and preference. Relationships of patience, honesty, encouragement, and correction. Relationships of unity, humility, and above all else and underneath all else, love. So the New Testament church must care for its members. It must interact, and the members of the church must interact with one another with incredible grace and concern, with a selfless, interested care for each other. That means is we must have relationships with one another that go deeper than work and recreation. We must have relationships in which we can honestly converse about what we are learning from the Word of God, what we are struggling with. We need to have relationships in which we can confess our sin, in which we can seek help in holiness. We need to have relationships in which we pray together. And I don't mean just as a group. We do some of these things as in the men's fellowship, and it's a precious time because it helps to build these relationships, but we also need to do this one-on-one. And if I speak very frankly, men, I think that's where we struggle the most, is those one-on-one deep conversations with each other and talking about the Word of God and opening up and saying, this is what God is doing in my heart, or this is where I failed miserably as a husband this week, and I need your prayer. We need those relationships in which we are genuinely teaching and accepting correction from one another, in which we are mutually edifying each other, building one another up to be like Christ. Now, Hebrews 12:12 has a specific arena of care. It's not just the general one anothering in the church. It's a very specific area. It is for those who have been greatly weakened by their chastening. So that if you can imagine that this church that is facing this persecution, some in the church have died. Some have had to leave the city and fled in the face of the persecution. Some of them are coming to church saying, I have no job because I refuse to deny Christ. I was fired. I have no prospects of work. I don't know how I'm going to survive. They were coming together and saying, some were saying, my family's disowned me. I can't go. I can't be around my nieces and nephews anymore. I can't see my grandkids. And those ones were coming to church. And the apostle here says, strengthen them. Two categories. The hands that hang down. You probably have seen this in sports. You've watched anything where the athlete's been exerting himself and there's just that point where he is exhausted. His shoulders are drooping. Maybe he is just standing there. In basketball, you see them doing this number a lot. Just lean down and put their hands on their knees and just exhausted almost to the point where they seemingly can do hardly anything. It's a description of great weakness because of exertion. The other that is of those who are feeble in the knees. It is actually an inability to move. It is a paralysis. That word translated feeble here is used in the Gospels to speak of those who are paralyzed. King James uses the word sometimes palsied. It's inability to move. So what do you do when someone is so exhausted they cannot even stand up, or somebody is paralyzed. They cannot move. How do you help that person? physically speaking, the work is you're going to hold them up. You're going to physically put your arm under their shoulders and you're going to hold them. It may be, depending on the situation, where you have to pick them up and carry them. Or several come together and pick them up and carry them. It is an intense and real support. In Exodus 17, the story is told of the Israelites' battle with the Amalekites. While Israel was in the wilderness making their way from Egypt to Mount Sinai, the Amalekites came toward them with the intent to defeat the people. So Joshua led the army of Israel into battle. Moses, his brother Aaron, and a man named Hur went up on top of a hill overlooking the battlefield. And Moses there, when he was on top of the hill, he held up the rod that he carried. It's that same rod that turned into a serpent at the burning bush. The same rod with which he struck the waters in Egypt and they became blood. The same rod in which he held it over the Red Sea and it divided the waters. It actually became known and called the rod of God. And when Moses held up that rod, I picture him, you know, holding the rod over his head in both hands. As he did that, Israel was victorious in battle. They were gaining the upper hand. But as you know, holding your arms over your head, holding anything over your head for any length of time becomes incredibly difficult. And Moses, after a while, of course, became wearied. And his hands began to droop. And so when he lets his arms down to give them a break, the Amalekites gain the upper hand in battle. They begin to conquer. And so Moses, struggling to keep his hands up. Aaron and Hur see what's going on and see the necessity of Moses continuing to hold that rod over his head. And so they help him. They bring a stone and put it behind him, put it under him so he can sit down. And then Aaron and Hur position themselves on each side of Moses and physically hold his arms up in the air. And they do that until the day is ended. And Israel had won the battle. We are to be Aaron and Hur for one another. We are to lift up the weakened and strengthen the limp arms and the feeble knees. That word, strengthen, one Greek scholar says the word is used to describe setting a broken bone. The idea of making straight that which is crooked. If you had or you've seen a severely broken bone, you know the forearm that should be straight now has a very unpleasant bend in it. And that bone has to be set right. It has to be set back in line and straightened before the arm can be made strong again. That's what he's talking about. In fact, that word strengthen is translated straighten in Luke 13. Luke 13 tells of a woman who was bowed up or bowed up. Her body was twisted together so that she was bent over, and for 18 years she could not stand up straight. Jesus went into the synagogue and saw her there, called her over to him, and he said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And it says in Luke 13, she was straightened. Her bent body lifted up, and she could stand straight for the first time in nearly two decades. What happened to her bent, powerless body is what we're to do for one another. And this verse here is not talking about physical healing, but about spiritual strengthening. So that you, when you see one in the church who is bent over with grief, broken with tribulation, bowed down with trouble, weakened by temptation, you are to come along them and help them stand up straight. Go back to Galatians 6. Galatians 6 repeats the same essential command found in Hebrews 12:12. It is one that is necessary if the church and Christian are going to be healthy. We have to follow this command. So Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore." Now, those who are spiritual is not referring only to those who are recognized leaders in the church or to those who feel like they have reached a particular point of spiritual maturity. It is simply those who are spiritually minded. And that's what he's saying. Those who are of, have the mind or are of the Spirit. So that those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit and are looking for and living for the things of God, those ones who are spiritually minded must then restore such a one, restore one who's been overtaken in a fault, restore one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. The word restore is also descriptive of setting broken bones. It's not the same word used in Hebrews 12, but it describes the same kind of process. So that for a bone to heal properly, it has to be put back in place. It has to be set. It has to be restored. And brother or sister who's fallen into sin has to be restored by helping them get back into their proper place. So the spiritually minded are to bring the spiritually broken back into realignment with the Word of God. Now look at verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, we know, is Christ's command, love one another. So he says, when you bear one another's burden, you are loving one another. So that when you see your fellow believer struggling under the weight of tribulations, help them carry that burden. What we're talking about in Hebrews 12 this morning is just that. Carry one another's burdens. Sometimes this can be done in very physical ways. Mow the grass, change a tire, shovel the driveway, stack firewood, go grocery shopping for them, drive them to a doctor's appointment or drive them to the hospital. There's a wide range of things that you can do that just are physical ministry, taking care of a physical need that they have that maybe because of their situation they are unable to do, or because of their situation the demands are so great that doing this is a great relief and help to them. Sometimes it's through a physical ministry that is specifically intended to encourage their spirit. You send them a card and say, hey, I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. I want you to know that we are here to help you. It may be inviting them over for supper to spend time, maybe to get them out of a house, or maybe to get them away from a nursing home or hospital room for an hour. It may be a matter of going in and sitting with an elderly parent so that the primary caregiver can get away for a couple hours. It may be taking a meal to them. You're saying, here, let me eat with you. I'll bring you the meal. Let's just eat and spend a little bit of time together. But you're doing something specifically to help them. And let me say, don't wait to be asked. When you see the need, help. When you know there's a burden, help. And as often as possible, I know this is not always possible, but as often as you can, try to avoid asking, what can I do to help? Or if there's anything to do, I can do, let me know. Many times in situations when there's great grief or there's great difficulty, those in the midst of that are kind of don't know what to do or what needs to be done. Sometimes they don't want to bother anybody else. And so instead of saying, what can I do? Say, hey, let me bring you a meal Friday night. Or let me take the dogs for a couple days so that you can get away. So you don't have to worry about them. You want me to watch the house? I'll come over and I'll house sit, or I'll drive by every day to make sure everything's okay. Don't make them come up with ways for you to help. See ways that you can minister and offer as often as you can specific assistance. And in places, especially if you have a close relationship with them, you don't have to ask. You can just go do. I mean, imagine just about anybody, if we go in and we're ministering to somebody and we see the dishes, the sink is full of dirty dishes, we go wash the dishes for them. Not in a condemning way, I wish you were a better housewife, but simply saying, let me minister to you. You go sit down, prop your feet up, read a book, watch TV, I'll take care of this so you don't have to. Maybe you might have a relationship where you can swipe their car keys and go fill it up with gas for them and bring it back. course, don't steal their car. just go fire up the snowblower, move the snow. It may be any number of things, or just practical physical help that can go a long way in really in easing the burden of others in the times of intense trials. But to do these things, you have to spend time with him. You have to spend time with him to know what the needs are, and you have to pay attention. You have to listen, look, and say, what are the needs, and how can we minister? Again, I know it's not always possible just to go in and to say, I see this, I'm going to do it, but many times it is. And so look for those opportunities. More important than the physical realm, though, is the spiritual realm. And that's what Hebrews 12 is talking about. Certainly, the instruction would include somebody that has lost their job and has no money to bring them food. Absolutely, to make sure they have food and clothing, but more importantly, to minister to them spiritually, to help them carry their burdens by ministering deeply and effectively in that spiritual realm. So how do we bear one another's in the spiritual realm? First and foremost, and always, pray. Pray for them. When you know someone is struggling, it may be circumstances, it may be sin, but you know they are struggling, intercede for them. Pray vigorously for them, at least daily, if not multiple times a day. Pray for them as often as you think of them. Right now, my mind, as I know yours is on John's family. Whenever you're reminded, when you see a fresh-baked loaf of bread, pray for them. You drive up 94, and you're reminded of John, pray for the family. And at the same time, as we here as a church family are grieving that loss, pray for one another so that you're praying for John's family and the Lord's ministry there. Pray for the Lord's ministry and comfort here. And you may know some that are specifically struggling. As John had several close friends here that I know are particularly tried during this time. Pray by name. Specifics for that individual when as often as you think of it, as often as you can, pray. And not John's the illustration of that. We have so many different situations that need our earnest prayer. So we must pray. Pray for one another and pray in those particular situations. And we should not, we dare not scorn prayer. I know those outside the church look at prayer and say it's nothing. It's wishful thinking. It doesn't accomplish anything at all. We know otherwise. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We know that God has promised whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. We know that God absolutely works in lives and circumstances through the prayer of his people. Pray for one another. Prayer is a genuine help in times of trouble. It's a help that any one of us can give. We also minister, strengthen by ministering the Word of God to them. As you are interacting with the hurting, properly and wisely apply Scripture to the conversation. Now, I do not mean using the Bible like it's a book of cliches. That you have the right phrase and here it is. It's not drive-by ministry. We pull up to the hurting person, shoot a verse at them and run away. It is effective, interactive ministry in which we are engaging them in a concerned conversation about them and their need so that we are listening. I would say first and foremost, before we ever open our mouth and try to say, here's the word of God, shut up and listen. Give them time to speak. Sometimes that in itself is the ministry, just to listen. But then as you engage them, as you're able to converse compassionately, read a verse or a passage of Scripture that applies to the situation. Talk with them about what the Scriptures mean. Talk with them about how it applies to their situation. Have a conversation with them about the pertinent biblical truths and how they help and can help in their need. And again, we're not slapping band-aids. That's not what we're trying to do. trying to genuinely come alongside and say, let me hold up your arms. Let me help you. In doing so, be sensitive to the person. You probably will never be in a situation where it's appropriate to sit down with a hurting person and read the entire 37th chapter of Job to them. Read a few verses or a verse. There are times where a phrase is all you need. And it's all you should say. Be very sensitive. Be aware and discerning. And again, you're talking with him. Avoid a monologue as much as possible. Be very careful. Do not attempt to explain to them why the bad thing is happening. You don't know. They probably don't know. God is not revealing to us every time something bad happens the exact whys. And also, do not, please, under no circumstances, blame them. Don't tell them, well, you were doing this, therefore God did this. Or if you'd just been more obedient, or if you just had more faith, this would not happen. That's not ministry. That's not at all. Instead, ask them careful, thoughtful questions. Listen to them. Ask them, what is God teaching you through this? Or how has God comforted you in this? What passages of Scripture have been especially helpful to you? Is there a hymn that has sustained you in this trial? Ask them questions about what God is doing in their heart. Don't make assumptions about the circumstances or their own heart. But listen. If you've suffered something similar to what the person is going through, you can share with them how God has helped you in the trial. And you don't have to tell them, I know exactly what you're going through. You certainly should not try to convince them that your pain is greater than their pain. But simply tell them, this is what God has taught me. This is what I went through, and here's how God ministered to me. Tell them what scriptures comforted your heart, or what truth of the character of God comforted you. And then what you're doing is, in your pain, learning from God's comfort, so that you can turn around and comfort others with the same comfort that God gave you. And one final thought on this. This is not just my job. It cannot be just my job. If I tried to spend all of my time ministering to the hurting people in the church, I would have no time for anything else. I would do no other aspects of ministry. And if I tried to do all the ministry to hurting people myself, I would provide inadequate care for them. I do not, this may be hard to believe, but I do not have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I can readily name you a few that I do not possess at all. God put us in a body where He has gifted each individual uniquely, given us a wide range of gifts so that we can minister to one another. And if I try to do it all myself, I am not going to provide the ministry that person needs. And so we must mutually minister. Because none of us have all these gifts. None of us is the answer to every person's problem. But all of us have been given some, that we may all go and provide that full care. The other reason this ministry of caring for one another cannot be just my job is because the command is given to all of us. You have been commanded to care for one another. Not just pastors, not just pastors and deacons, but every Christian. Regardless of title or position in the church, we are all commanded to engage in each other's lives, to be ready and able to strengthen them when they are fatigued by trials. I started, and I meant in all sincerity, you have done a great job ministering to people. Keep it up and keep improving. Keep doing better. Keep doing more. Find more ways to get involved. Find more ways to spend time with each other. Real simple ways. Invite somebody over to your house. Somebody you've not had a lot of time to talk with at church. Invite them over for supper. Invite them over to play a card game or something. Just to spend time together, to get to know them. And know, for all of us, life gets very busy, and there are seasons of our life where it's especially busy. I know for some of us, we would much rather just stay at home, watch TV, not interact with anybody else for the rest of the day. We need to make this a priority, because this care for one another is vital if you and I and this church are going to be healthy.